When I was in junior high, we moved from the Buckeye State to the state of famous potatoes. You know where I'm going? What's that? While we were there in Idaho, we decided to take a vacation to visit my favorite aunt and uncle in Corvallis. My uncle was working on an advanced degree in biology. And here this impressionable young teenager, or almost teenager, I'm not sure exactly how old I was at the time, I was fascinated to go with my uncle, whom I idolized, to his shop, where they were doing research and all kinds of stuff having to do with biological matter. And he introduced me to bugs. He saw on my face, and maybe he heard from my lips, something that said, "I want to know more about this." Well, for days I remember going out to this place where they had an office and they had a pond and they had all kinds of stuff, experiments going on, all kinds of sorts and colors. And John showed me how to catch bugs and kill bugs and mount bugs and classify bugs. He showed me how to use a biological classification system so that I was able to discern. Of course, he wanted to show me, teach me what the Latin words were. So I learned, well, what's the difference between a coleoptera bug and a hemipteran, or from the family Lepidoptera, or Hymenoptera, or Diptera, or any of these other things. I was just absolutely fascinated by that. And the study of insects was something that lasted for years with me. Beyond that, every place I would go collect bugs, and I would report to my favorite Uncle John what I found. Have you ever been thirsty for knowledge? Something that you just really enjoyed and desperately wanted to understand more thoroughly? You know what I'm talking about? This morning in the passage of Scripture we're going to look at, we find the disciples coming to Jesus, and they're hungry. They have that kind of zealous desire to learn something from Jesus. We're in Luke chapter 11 this morning. We begin that chapter, and we find Jesus meeting his disciples. Jesus has just come back from a time of prayer, and his disciples approach him and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, we don't know why they approached Jesus with that request. Maybe they saw a connection between Jesus' prayer life and the power and authority with which he spoke and lived his life. Maybe it was because they saw in themselves a lack of spiritual vitality and they wanted to grow in their spiritual life. Maybe the disciples saw a sharp contrast between the kind of praying Jesus did and what they saw the religious leaders do. And they wanted to know, why are you praying differently than they're praying? On two occasions, Jesus took time to teach his people how to pray. And we have here in Luke chapter 11 that we'll look at over the next number of weeks, what we call the Lord's Prayer. This is not the only time it shows up in the Scripture. The other time is in Matthew's Gospel, part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. We find Jesus giving giving his disciples this model of prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. And prior to that, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus talks about the kind of praying that was common that the disciples would have seen among the religious leaders of the day. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men." Don't pray hypocritically. The Greek word for hypocrite, hypokritos, means, it was taken from the theater, it means you're play acting. We expect that when we go to the theater. We expect people to be someone or to impersonate someone that they are not. And we understand that's the way it should be. But when the theater is taken out to the streets, then there's a problem. And the word hypocrite has a negative connotation in our language, because we don't think of it in the theater. We don't think of it on the TV or the movie screen. When we see it in real life, where people are claiming to be or trying to be someone they are not, when they are a poser, when they are being fake and phony, we know this isn't the real deal, and we are appalled by it, turned off from it. So Jesus says, don't pray like the hypocrites. The religious leaders of the day, when they prayed, they would dress in such a manner, and they would speak in such a manner, and they would speak in such a place so that lots of people would hear them. And in their minds, all of those people would be applauding them for their piety and their closeness to God. Verse 6 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And the disciples saw that of Jesus. He didn't pray on the street corners. He wasn't averse to praying publicly. But the main time of his prayer was spent alone with God. Second thing that Jesus warned them about was praying repetitively, praying like the pagans pray. Verse 7, Matthew 6. Jesus says, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." Pagans mount words upon words upon words upon words, hoping that in some manner, simply the verbal, the great verbalizations that the praying person is uttering will sway the will of the gods, and they will act differently toward the worshiper. We don't need to go very far to look for modern examples, but to the New Age movement, where we find the repetition of a mantra that meaningless, empty words that affect nothing. Jesus says, don't pray like that. I am in the middle of a study in the first hour on the sacraments of the church. We spent a little bit of time this morning talking about the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which is how the Catholics understand the whole process of the Lord's Supper taking place. And in my reading and research this last week, I came across a website where the rosary is prayed 24 hours a day. It's an endless loop. And you can catch the loop at any point. If you want the loop to start at the beginning, you can push that particular button and it will start all over again for you. But there is one place there where you can join other people internationally who are going through this prayer. I happened to catch it in one of the dozens of times they say Hail Mary, full of grace, and after a few of those times, I said, well, that's enough mindless repetition. I can move on now. Pagan praying, mindless words that simply are generated without meaning, are not the kind of praying that honors the Lord. I'm back in Matthew chapter 11. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 11. And I want you to notice the first verse of that chapter. It happened that when Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. They saw authenticity when they saw Jesus pray. He didn't pray these kinds of meaningless, repetitive prayers. He didn't pray so that he would be applauded by men. He went alone and was with the Father. And it was that kind of authenticity that drew the disciples to Jesus and say, would you please teach us how to pray? They added this, just as John also taught his disciples. Something about John the Baptist was authentic as well, and the disciples of John saw that. The disciples of Jesus, who knew the disciples of John, knew that John was that kind of a prayer also. We're attracted to those kinds of people that pray well. And so it was with this that Jesus taught his men how to pray. Now, Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer is more brief, while Matthew's version is more familiar. We'll use both, but our exposition is here in Luke's Gospel. Read with me verses 2 through 3. And Jesus said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Before we start looking at the actual words of what Jesus put in front of his disciples, I want to make two observations. Observation number one. This is a model or an outline for God-honoring prayer. It's a model. It's an outline. It's a framework. It's a skeleton for God-honoring prayer. Now, when you read the words at verse 2, prior to Jesus getting into the prayer itself, you might think at first glance that Jesus is giving us what we are to say exactly. He is handing us a manuscript. This is the words you are to pray. When indeed that's not the case. Jesus says here at the beginning of verse 2, when you pray, say. And looking at those words, you might think, well, he's telling me exactly the words I must say. Look with me over at Matthew's Gospel, verse 9, chapter 6, says this. Jesus is talking on a completely different occasion. He says, pray then in this way. That's how the New American Standard reads it. if you have the New King James in front of you, it says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." Or if you have the New International, it says, "This then is how you should pray." Jesus does not tell his disciples what to pray. He tells them how to pray. They are not to mimic these words. These are a model for the kinds of words we are to use. Now, I have to say in the same breath that this is not a... This is not to say that we cannot recite this prayer. We do recite this prayer, and we teach this prayer to our children, and that's a good thing. However, if we stay only with these words, it will devolve into mindless repetition. This is a model. It offers us a framework upon which we can pray. So when we look at each element here, we're looking at the potential of a paragraph, maybe even an essay in terms of length, of what we might say to the Lord in regard to these things. So my first observation is that this is a model. It's an outline for us of how to pray. Jesus is not giving this to us as a manuscript. My second observation is this. This prayer reveals God's priorities for us in our praying. God shows us what's most important for Him. If we are to honor Him in our praying, these provide us with some understandings of what's most important to God. If we want authentic Christianity, we need to pray as God intends. Now, looking at Matthew's Gospel again, chapter 6, beginning of verse 9, you'll notice that first off, this, I'm referring to this one because it's more familiar to you. We find this very same thing in Luke's Gospel as well, and we'll get there. In Matthew 6, 9, Jesus says, "Pray in this manner, pray in this way." This is how you are to pray, not what you're to pray, but how you're to pray. "Pray first for your Father who is in heaven." He's concerned about His name. He's concerned about His kingdom. He's concerned about His will, and our praying is to mirror those things. Those are God's priorities. Then we pray for the things that concern the family. So first, we pray about those things that are the concern of the Father Himself, and then we concern ourselves with prayers having to do with our family. Our own personal needs, the needs of those whom we love. Oftentimes, our praying is turned around, is it not? And our praying is not much different than a to-do list for God, with maybe a thank you note attached to it. And Jesus says, no, our praying, if we are to pray God-honoring prayers, our praying must first reflect God's priorities. So I'm concerned about His name and His kingdom, His rule. I'm concerned about His will. Because what that does is it sets me up. I am first thinking about God's ways, what is most important to Him, and all of those other things that are a concern to me that I should be praying about. Those are seen in the context of me being submissive to the Lord, His work, and His will. His way. That's what's most important to me. And as I think about that kind of a priority, the things that are a concern to me will find their place under His authority. James Montgomery Boyce wrote this in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Unfortunately, we often pray first for things that might take us from God, for friends that might compete for His friendship, or for an ordering of events that might accomplish our plans but not His. Instead, we must learn to begin our prayers with thoughts of God's honor and the advancement of His purpose in history. What's most important is God's agenda, not mine." And so I make the observation that as we look at this so-called sermon, the so-called Lord's Prayer, it's first a model for us, and it's secondly giving us the priority of what our prayers must look like. So you can look at what is it that you say, what comes out of your mouth when you pray. Are the first things out of your mouth concerns for your life, the people in your family, your friends? Or are the first things out of your mouth a concern for God, what is most important to Him? And all of those other things come under His authority, His lordship. Okay. With those observations, turn to the second page of your notes. And let's look at the prayer. Because of the richness and the importance of it, we're only going to get one word into the prayer this morning. When you pray, Jesus instructs His men, say this: Father. Sorry, that's all further we're going to get today. Now, the first thing we have to realize is this is radical. And this is absolutely revolutionary. If I were to listen to you praying, I dare say that 90% of you, maybe 95% of you, would start your prayer with the word Father. I usually do. Not always. You don't have to. I am in the habit of doing so. And I dare say most of you are in the habit of doing so. And you don't realize how radical that is. A good Jew in Jesus' day never prayed to God addressing Him, Father. The Jewish history told them God is transcendent. He is far away. He is out there. He is very different from you. He is holy and pure and righteous. There is not a flaw, not a speck on God. He is so different than we are as sinful men. And there is that aura in the Old Testament that God is unapproachable. When the Israelites were gathered around the mountain waiting for God to deliver His law and establish the nation, no one was allowed on that mountain but God and God alone. He was called the consuming fire. Oh, Moses was allowed to go up on the mountain, but even Moses was not allowed to see God lest he die. The average Jew could not approach God in the tabernacle or in the temple. Only the priests were able to go into the holy place. And only the high priest, and only once a year was the high priest able to go into the Holy of Holies. There was a veil in the temple. in the tabernacle that separated even the priests from God Himself. He was unapproachable, holy, righteous, so different than mankind. Yes, God gave Moses His own personal name, Yahweh. But so sacred, so revered was that name that when the scriptures were read and the one reading came across the name Yahweh, he would not allow that name to pass his lips. He would instead say the word Adonai. For a Jew, there was an understanding that God was a father. Father in the sense of He was the progenitor, the beginner of the Jewish nation. And there was an understanding of God being the Father, that is, the creator of the world. But there was no understanding of this kind of personal, intimate relationship with the Father of the Jewish people, the Creator of the world, as my Father, our Father. R.C. Sproul reports the work of a German scholar, Jeremias was his last name, who did careful research, combing through all of the extant, that is, the surviving Jewish manuscripts from antiquity. And he found that the first time a Jew prayed, a prayer that was written, the first time a Jew prayed addressing God as Father shows up in the 10th century A.D. A Jew would never address God as Father. And yet Jesus invited, welcomed, instructed His disciples to address God as Father. This is absolutely revolutionary. The Jews realized that Jesus was claiming something when He referred to God as His Father. They realized that Jesus was claiming some kind of oneness, some kind of unity with the Heavenly Father. And for that they stoned Him. I want you to look with me at John's Gospel, chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 37. I'm picking up in the middle of a conversation Jesus is having with some of the Jews. He said, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. Jesus pushed them to the point where they would say that. What they would normally say is, Abraham is their father, but Jesus pushed them and they admitted, no, God is our Father. The though this certainly isn't a prayer. They don't have that kind of intimate relationship with our heavenly being. So Jesus says to them, verse 42, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Now, on the other side of the extreme, there are some that would deny that God is the Father, as these Jews were very slow to even accept that, but they were pushed by Jesus to admit that. But there are, on the other side, those who will say that God is the Father of all. And you may have heard of the phrase, the universal fatherhood of God. That came out of 19th century liberalism. And it means that God universally is the father of all mankind. And the image that is usually put up with that phrase is that God is at the top of the mountain and all of the religions of the world lead on different paths up to the same God because, reiterating their premise, God is the father of all mankind. Where the truth of the matter is, God is not the father in a universal sense of all mankind. He is particularly the father of some. He is the father only of those who are in an intimate relationship with Him. To say it in other words, God is only the father of those who have, through faith and repentance, submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the ones who have been adopted into God's family and thereby are given the right and the privilege of addressing God as our Father. Not only is it a radical and revolutionary thing to address God as Father, it is designated to be that designation that only some people use to address God. Only those who have been adopted into God's family. There was a mom from New Jersey who once wrote into Ann Landers, and she wrote this note. "Dear Ann, it happened again today. My two sons and I were in a shopping mall, and a total stranger felt the need to comment on the fact that my boys don't look anything alike. Apparently, my six-year-old decided it was time he explained the difference. 'I'm adopted,' he said. 'That's when you have the same family, but not the same face.'" Pretty well said. I was adopted when I was in junior high. How about you? Oh, I don't mean to say that I went from one family to another. What I mean to say is that when I realized that I was dead in my sin and my trespasses, when I was living in my own personal squalor, I was adopted by a different dad. I was living under this roof where Satan was my father. And I was doing the things that my father liked to do. And then the Lord rescued me. And He adopted me into His family. And I have a different dad now. How about you? When were you adopted into family? his family. You don't get this adoption simply by showing up on planet Earth. You have to be reborn. And it is only through that process of humbling ourselves before the righteous Maker, repenting of sin, finding perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ, and through faith, believing that His righteousness is now credited to my account, enabling me to stand before a righteous God. It is only through that process that I am adopted into God's family and am welcomed to address God as Father. There are so many people who don't feel comfortable addressing God as Father because they remember what their childhood was like. And for those kinds of people, it's usually that they had a very poor father example. Maybe one who beat them, abused them, or all kinds of other nasty things. And they have this hang-up with calling God Father because of all this baggage that they carry without realizing that when we are adopted, we have a different Father who has a different character, a perfect and a righteous, a holy, loving, merciful character. So by way of conclusion this morning, I make these two points. First is this. Only those in God's family have access to God as Father. The unsaved person has Satan as their father. Which means that the prayers of the unrighteous, the ungodly, the unsaved, the unredeemed, those are all synonymous words, the prayers of such people that have not come to faith in Christ, their prayers are pointless. Their prayers are meaningless. And God is under no obligation whatsoever to hear, listen, answer, respond to those prayers. What they need first is to come under God's authority and to be adopted into His family. God always listens to the prayers of His kids. My second point is this. Though God may be your adopted father, He is not your daddy. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 14 and verse 36. Mark chapter 14, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, prior to His arrest and crucifixion. And in verse 36, we read these words. Jesus is praying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for You. Remove this cup from Me," etc., etc. The point here I want to show you is how Jesus addresses the Father. He addresses Him as it's printed here in my text, "Abba, Father." Now, the way Mark wrote this originally was "Abba, Pater." The first word is Aramaic. The second word was Greek. Now, in my English translation, what I have is a transliteration of the Aramaic "Abba," and a translation of the Greek "Father." If everything was translated, it should read "Father, Father." Jesus is emphasizing, reiterating who God is as Father twice, as if it was in bold, italic type, highlighted. I am beseeching you. I am imploring you. He is struggling tremendously at this point while he is here in the garden. And he says, Father, twice. Did he say it once in Aramaic and then another time in Greek? We don't know that. All we know is how Mark recorded it. And this Greek word, Abba, is the word that a three-year-old would use to refer to his father. So as a little child is learning how to speak, and he's identified mom and dad, he speaks to the male parent as Abba, which has led some people to conclude this means daddy. When in truth, linguists and grammarians have informed us that in antiquity, first century Aramaic had only one word for the male parent in the home, the word Abba. So a three-year-old would address that male parent as Abba, and a 45-year-old man would address that same male parent as Abba. They didn't have any other choice. They had one word to use. It doesn't mean daddy. It is simply a reference to God being, or the parent to be the father. So those who address God as daddy are taking great liberties and being very casual, and in my humble opinion, grossly disrespectful of God by addressing him in such casual terms. He is not your daddy. He is your father. There is respect that must come with that title. The ancient Jews looked at God as being so utterly transcendent, so utterly different, that there was no connection with humankind. They accentuated the transcendence of God and minimized the immanence of God, that is, his nearness to us. I think those who speak of God as daddy have overemphasized the immanence, the nearness of God, to the exclusion of his transcendence. He is both. He is near and dear to us, and yet at the same time he is very far away, very holy, very different and other than we are. And the title Father keeps both of those in mind. He is both that one who is close to us and dear to us and concerned about our most simple needs, and he is also at the same time the cosmic ruler, the sovereign one. So, as we open the Lord's Prayer here, we address God as Father. Not everyone is able to do that, though lots of unbelievers will do that. It only has meaning for those who have been adopted into God's family. And so my question to you is, have you been adopted? Do Do you have that kind of right relationship with God where you can legitimately call Him your Father?